Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that You, by Your Holy Spirit, might minister to our hearts today. That You would teach us, that You would instruct us. Lord, I pray today that this would, what we talk about and look at today, that would only magnify in our hearts and lives the greatness of who You are as our God. And so, Lord, we give You this time, we give You our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are visiting with us today, we are right in the middle of a series that we've been doing on a very interesting book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon. And it's a series that we've entitled Sex, God, and Love. And we have been talking about love and intimacy and relationships and romance and sexuality as it's presented to us in the Word of God. And the Song of Solomon is a book that celebrates the beauty of sexual intimacy, but at the same time, it lays out for us the atmosphere where sexual intimacy thrives and is healthy. And we've been talking about that we're looking at this from the perspective of Solomon and his first love, his first wife and one true love, the Shulamite, that they are looking back over their relationship and they are kind of rehearsing and reminiscing their love affair to this group known as the Daughters of Jerusalem, who were these virgin girls that were a part of the kingdom. And they're, you know, sharing with them about their dating and their courtship and how all of that came together. And it's not really a chronological look at their love affair, but it's more kind of picking at different scenes. And each scene kind of presents for us a different lesson. And so we saw in chapter 1 that the lesson was really about affirmation, that we saw where she was feeling very insecure about her appearance and how she looked. And she, you know, even would say that, "Don't look at me, for I'm dark." And she looked at herself as, because she worked out in the fields, unlike a lot of the other women, as they stayed more, you know, inside, that she had to work out in the fields. And so she felt unkept and she felt like she wasn't that pretty. And so we watched as Solomon affirmed her and made her feel special and valuable and more so than any other girl in the kingdom. And because of that affirmation that he was just showering upon her in verse after verse there in chapter 1, we just saw a transformation happen right before our eyes, where suddenly she sees herself in a whole different perspective as we come into chapter 2. And then she finds herself saying, "I am lovesick." And so she goes from saying, "Don't look at me," to, "You know, all I can think about is you, and I'm lovesick." And she's desiring intimacy in all of its fullness. And I think, you know, of any guy, married guy here, that's exactly, you know, what you want your wife to be desiring. And so we learn from Solomon here, you know, the importance of affirmation. And then the scene in chapter 2 was about risk. And we saw last week how Solomon invites her to come and take a risk, to invest her heart in this relationship and leave the comfortable, safe place of that dwelling there with her mom and her dad, and to come out and to be with him. And they were to share their hearts, and they were to, you know, talk about their insecurities, and they were to talk about the things that had the potential of maybe even, you know, tearing at their relationship. And we noted and talked about how in any healthy relationship, it's so important that you make yourself vulnerable, that there's a risk factor involved when you lay your heart out there on the line. And she does that. She takes that risk, but doesn't get abused. She doesn't get taken advantage of. Solomon doesn't take any of that information and use it against her. And the result is that she doesn't want him to leave. I mean, she's drawn to him even more, and she's desiring to be with him anymore. And she's really bummed at the end of chapter 2 that they've got to leave and go their separate ways and go back to, you know, their own houses because they're not married yet. And we see, I think, a wonderful parallel of this in the Christian life, where God, in essence, says to you and I, "Hey, take a risk and follow me. Take a risk and give me your heart. Take a risk and yield yourself to me, and let me love you, and let me heal you, and let me work in your life." And as we do that, we find that He doesn't abuse us. He doesn't take advantage of us. He doesn't do anything but that which is good in our lives. And He treats us with such tender care. And the response of that is our hearts begin to well up in worship and love and service for Him. Well, as we come to chapter 3, it's really a continuation of chapter 2, that she is so drawn after this beautiful day of spending with Solomon. She goes home and she goes to bed and she has a dream. And in this dream, she dreams of losing him. So we pick it up, chapter 3, verse 1. By night on my bed, I sought the one that I love. She's dreaming here. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city and in the streets and in the squares, and I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. And so here she's just, you know, having this nightmare at the thought of losing Solomon. And she says, the watchmen who go about in the city. So in her dream, she, you know, comes across these watchmen who were kind of like policemen, and they found me. And I said, have you seen the one that I love? And scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one that I love, and I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. And so here she has this nightmare at the thought of losing Solomon. I think this is a really good test for dating couples to, you know, see if you're even, you know, at a place of even thinking about getting married, is when you are away for any length of time from the person that you are dating, do you miss them? Do you long for them? Now, do you find yourself in a place where, you know, you're just really agonizing over the fact that you're not going to see this person back? I encourage couples who have been dating maybe for a little while to have a place where all of a sudden, you know, they take a week or two and just kind of go and you know, go visit somebody, you know, by yourself and go off and go on a mission trip so that you're separated and see what happens, you know, in your heart. I was talking to a young guy not long ago who was dating a girl, and he was in a type of job where he traveled a lot. And I asked him, I said, well, do you miss her when you're gone? And he says, well, you know, not really. You know, he says, I kind of like the break, you know, and I just told him, I said, you know, you're not in anywhere near a place to be thinking about, you know, getting married. I said, don't marry her until you start to miss her. You know, it's important. I remember when I went on my first mission trip, 1989, and it was a 21-day trip over to Hungary and Yugoslavia. There was six of us here that went on this trip with Pastor Brian, and Howard was one of the guys, and Eddie and myself, and we went over to Hungary and what used to be Yugoslavia. And I had been married about 3.5 years, and you know, about the first 5 days of the trip, I was like so excited that, you know, man, it's gonna be great mission trip, first one, and we're going to, you know, former communist country, and we're gonna tell people about Jesus, and people are gonna get saved. And the first few days, I mean, there was an excitement to it. But after about the fifth or sixth day, Howard and I are like looking at each other as we're driving across the country in this, you know, VW van, and we're like just both pining, you know. We're just like both just missing our wives so badly, you know. And I mean, it's like we're crying, you know, just, oh man, it's so, oh, you know. And thank God, you know, Howard was a musician, because he broke out his guitar and started to play the blues, you know. And I tell you, I fell in love with the blues on that trip. You know, I was like, come on, Howard, play that song again, you know, kind of a thing. And it was just brutal, you know. I feel for the couples, you know, that are in the military. I mean, I don't know how they do that. I just, you know, I would die. So hard. So difficult. But that is a good sign. You know, when you are away from your spouse and you miss them, you long for them, that is a very, very good sign. Now, when I go on mission trips, 8 days is about as tops, you know, that I can handle, unless I can take Denise with me. You know, that's better yet when that happens. But the Shulamite loves Solomon so much that she has this nightmare, and she's thinking, you know, I can't bear the thought of living without him. And she finds him in her dream, and she takes him home and takes him into her parents' bedroom. Not, understands, because she's wanting to have sex with him. That's not the point here of what is happening in her dream, but it's because it's the safest place that she knows. And here in this nightmare, in this sense, in this thought of losing the one that she loves and finding him, that she brings him home and she wants to just take him in to her parents' bedroom because that's the safest place. I mean, think about when a child wakes up from a nightmare. Where do they run? Do they run out into the garage, you know? Do they run out into the backyard to the doghouse? No, they run into mom and dad's room. Why? Because it's the safest place. It's the place of security and shelter. And so that's what's happening here. And so we see once again that they are showing what is involved in a healthy relationship and how it grows, that there's affirmation and there's risk. You make yourself vulnerable and that leads to self-sacrificing love, and there's care and there's commitment and there's a building in the longing. And then once again, for the second time, they turn to the daughters of Jerusalem and they say in verse 5 of chapter 3, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And here's the second warning that second of three warnings that they're given here in this book. Speaking to these daughters, and they're talking about, you know, the growing and the building of love and a healthy relationship. But then they say, but don't awaken, don't stir up that love until it can be pleased. Now, the gazelle is an antelope. It's one of the sleekest, most beautiful of all the animals in the Middle East. It's highly valuable and it's lean and it's youthful in appearance, but it's easily startled and flushed out of its hiding places. And the same is true of the doe, the female deer. It's considered gentle and beautiful and tender in appearance, but also easily frightened, quick to take flight. And so what they're saying here is, like the doe and the gazelle, they're saying to these young women, don't allow your natural sexual desires to quickly get inflamed. Don't awaken the sexual desires before they can be rightfully expressed. Because the right place for those desires to be expressed is in marriage. The theme of the rest of our message today is going to be on the subject of restraint. And the question of, why does God want us to wait until marriage to have sex? Why is sexual purity so important to God? I mean, think about this. God makes us as people to be sexual. He made us sexual. In fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we were sexual before we were sinful. We read in the book of Genesis that Adam and Eve, before the fall, that they knew each other. They were brought together as husband and wife, and they knew each other sexually. They were sexual before they were sinful. Interesting concept. So God makes us sexual, and He gives us a sex drive, and He gives us feelings and emotions and urges. And then He says, hold off until you get married. Why? Is it because God's a killjoy? Is it because He's trying to drive us crazy, you know? Is that why He does that? You know, oftentimes when we hear that question asked, it gets answered in the context of what the world refers to as casual sex, or, you know, hookups, where it's the kind of thing that is promoted constantly on TV and in movies, where two people that really don't know each other that well, or two teenagers that have been barely, you know, kind of going out, and suddenly, you know, they're getting together and they're having sex. And so whenever the question gets answered, why does God want us to wait? Oftentimes, that's where the thought process is. That's what they're thinking about. And so the arguments are usually of this nature. Well, you might get a disease. Or you might get pregnant. Or you're sinning against your own body, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or you're giving away a part of yourself that you're never going to get back. And when somebody engages in, you know, sexual immorality with different people, essence what they're doing is that it's like the peeling of an onion. They're peeling away, you know, different layers of their self. And then also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about not defrauding one another in this way. And the whole idea with that word as it relates to sexual immorality is that it's the using them for your own selfish pleasure. And I want to say this, understand, all of that is true. All of those are reasons why God says to not get involved in sexual immorality. But oftentimes, when you throw out those kind of responses, it doesn't translate very well to the couple who is in a committed relationship. A couple who even loves the Lord and they're already talking about marriage or they're engaged, and they will say, I've had couples say this to me, we love each other and we're committed to one another and we want to express that. I mean, we're going to get married in a couple of months. Why do we need to wait? Why doesn't God want us to express our love? There's nothing cheap about our love at all. We're committed and we're in this and we love one another. Well, I have two goals today. Number one, I want to answer that question, why? But I want to deal with it from that other perspective. The perspective of the young couple, dating, committed, heading towards marriage. And I think the answer to that question is really at the heart of why God says to wait, period. And all the other potential effects are really side effects to this one central issue. And I think it's very, very important that we understand this as dating couples. And it's important that we as parents understand this because we need to teach this to our children. Our children need to understand not just what God says, but why. And don't you know that's what they're interested in? You know, especially when it comes to this area, they don't want to just hear us say, hey, God says you have to wait. But why? You know, they want to know that. They want to understand that. And the answer to that question really has to do with oneness. The subject of oneness. And I want to talk about that in hopes that we'll come to understand that in this context. But my second goal for this morning is this. For those who are married, I pray, and I hope that as we go through this, that you will gain a greater appreciation from God's perspective of what is happening and what should be happening in the marriage bed. That really it is a celebration of oneness. Now, little side note. Whenever we deal with a subject like this, I know that it makes some people very uneasy. And the reason is this, when it comes to this area of your life, for a lot of people, they've already blown it. They've already gone down that road. They've given in to sexual temptation. They're no longer a virgin, and they weren't, you know, a virgin when they got married. And so when this subject comes up of sexual purity, it just kind of makes them feel bad because they know, oh man, I didn't wait, you know. I know for others that because adultery is part of your story. And it's a tragic thing that has come into your life and you've had to deal with that and struggle with that. And you're, you know, on that road to healing and all of that in that area. And so whenever this whole subject comes up, I know and I understand that it opens up a lot of old wounds. And I'll say this, I'm sorry about that. It's a tragic, hard thing. But I want to remind you of what I said in our study last week, that God's Word holds up before us two things that are very important, always. Two things. The first thing that it holds up before us is God's intent. It's what a loving Father says to us is, this is my heart. This is my best. And it's important for everyone here who has not yet gone down that road that they know and they understand God's heart, that they know what God says and why He says it. And it's important for us who have kids that we know how to articulate that and explain that to our kids that are in their teenage and college and young adult years. So for the first thing that God's Word always puts up before us is the standard, God's intent, God's heart, that which is God's best. But the second thing that the Word of God always puts before us is the possibility of redemption. That God brings healing. That God in His grace and through the blood of His Son offers forgiveness and restoration and freedom. That in Christ we get to experience something that we don't experience in any other realm of life is a new beginning and a new start. That God can heal wounds and God can bring life to that which was dead. That you can actually be in God's eyes a virgin. That you can go into your marriage with no regrets, knowing that you are a new creation in Christ and that He says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you can rest in that and believe that and stand upon that, that, hey, there's no condemnation. It doesn't matter what was a part of my past. In Jesus Christ, I have a glorious future. That's the second thing the Bible always lays out before us, and we have to remember those two things. He lays out the standard, but when we fall in grace and through the blood of Jesus Christ and in His forgiveness is always the possibility of redemption. The possibility of moving forward. The possibility of taking a broken marriage and restoring it and making it better than it has ever been, because the Bible says that God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So I want you to keep that in mind as we have this discussion today. So why should two people who really love each other and are going to get married, why should they have to wait? Why should they wait? Well, at the heart of this answer, again, as I said, it has to do with oneness. And I want you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. We're going to go right to the beginning. Well, you're turning, you know, something that's been interesting to me in doing this study, and I really appreciate a lot of you have been giving me just a lot of great feedback, and I appreciate it, because I told you I was really scared about, you know, teaching this. And but the thought as I was, you know, preparing for these studies was, you know, Lord, am I going to have enough to say? And every week I find that, I mean, there's so much to say that, you know, I'm like constantly just like whittling down, you know, what God put on my heart, because I'm really wanting to finish this before we get to Thanksgiving. But here in Genesis chapter 2, we see creation. God has made the world. He's laid out, you know, each day, and at the end of each day, as He looks at His creation, He says, this is good, and that is good, and oh, this is great, and this is wonderful. But when He gets to the point where He makes a man, and He looks at man, and he looks at Adam, and he looks at him, and He says that He sees his aloneness. That Adam is alone, and he says, this isn't good. And I find that so intriguing, because here's Adam, and he's living in this relationship with God. You know, he's in this relationship with the living God. They're walking together in the garden in the coolness of the day. And God's looking at that and basically saying, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way, because you could take this the wrong way, but it's almost as if God's saying, this relationship that Adam is having with me, it's great, but for him, it's not enough. And listen, we should always be satisfied in our relationship with God, and that is the first and primary, foremost relationship that we have, is our relationship with Jesus Christ. But the point, I think, that is being made here is God looks at Adam, and he understands that this man has been made and created to live in relationship. He's been made and created to live and to love. And that Adam needs to have somebody of his own flesh and blood that he can relate to and that he can love. And so God, what He does is He puts Adam asleep. And He's going to form a beautiful creature from him. That's where we pick it up in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman and He brought her to man. And so here Adam wakes up and here's this beautiful creature that God has made, you know, that's there before him. It's a naked woman. And he knows what he says. He wakes up, he says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Translation, God, this is awesome, you know. And it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," that's marriage, "and they shall become one flesh." There's the honeymoon. One flesh. Listen, marriage is about oneness. Marriage is about becoming one. Now, it starts when a couple is dating, when they're just getting together and starting to have coffee and they're, you know, meeting and they're talking at Starbucks and they're sharing their hearts and they're talking about their ideas and they're talking about their backgrounds and, hey, what do you feel like God's kind of doing in your life and what does He have for you? And as all of that is happening and they're having that exchange that is on a very surfacey kind of level as they're sharing, you know, vision for their lives and that type of thing, they're beginning to see, you know, are they compatible and do they have similar goals and similar directions and similar viewpoints? Not that they should agree on everything, but they need to be able to agree on the essentials. For instance, if there's a young guy who feels like, you know, God has called him to the mission field and he is destined to go live in some place like India or Africa and live in poverty, you know, his whole life, and if he is interested in a girl whose picture, you know, of the perfect life is a house with a white picket fence and a 3-car garage and a dog or two, you know, the two of them probably don't belong together, you know, because they're not on the same page intellectually. They're not on the same page as far as their direction goes. And so they start becoming one intellectually and then they start becoming one emotionally, where it's the linking of their souls as they're sharing their hearts. And all of this is part of that risk time where they're making themselves vulnerable. And they're sharing some of their deepest secrets. And they're sharing about their past. And they're sharing about some of the things that they have gone through and went through. And there's an emotional connection that is taking place during that time. And they're becoming one emotionally. And then they get engaged. And when they get engaged, they start to become one financially as they're planning. It's interesting. In my notes, I for some reason put they're planning their weapon, but it's actually they're planning their wedding. I don't know if there's a correlation there or something, but they're planning their wedding, and they're making arrangements for living, and they're pulling together assets, and it's the first step towards that leaving and that cleaving of mom and dad as they begin to look at their life together in this way. And they go out, and it's maybe a month or so before, and they're going to find an apartment where one of them is going to go live in it as they, you know, need to rent it or they need to secure that. And so all of that is happening as they're you know, coming together, and then it comes their wedding day. And they become one legally and spiritually. One in the eyes of the state. They can file a joint tax return. But more importantly, one in the eyes of God. And then they go on their honeymoon, and it is the culmination of that oneness. And they have sex. It's a celebration of that oneness. That everything is building toward that oneness, toward that moment of oneness, and it's sacred. And that physical union is the culmination of everything that has been happening with their minds and with their hearts and with their emotions and in their spirits and in their souls. It's all coming together in that moment. And it's such a precious and radical thing. And God, listen, folks, He wants it to remain precious and sacred and special and radical. That sense of oneness that a loving God who presents what is best lays out before us and He says, "Don't cheapen this. Don't ruin this." The final step in that oneness is when they come together on their wedding night, and God wants that to be wonderful. Now, every time a married couple comes together sexually, after they've been married, you know what it is? It's the celebration of that oneness. And God wants us to celebrate that oneness often. Amen, brothers? You know, in one sense, that's why makeup sex is so, you know, wonderful in this, because the fight, it kind of tears at that oneness. It doesn't ruin it, but it tears at it. And so when a couple, you know, that loves the Lord has come together and they repent, and they're real, and they confess, and they say they're sorry, and they repent of their attitudes, and then they come together, it's like they're celebrating, they're one again. That they're back on the same page. They're back where God wants them to be. And so God, who is good, is always thinking of our best. And God, who invented sex for our enjoyment, the God who loves us more than we can comprehend, is the God who says, wait until you are married, because that is the right atmosphere to experience that oneness. You see, until you are married, you're not ready to experience that oneness for a simple reason. You're not yet one. And it's that simple. You're not yet one. But a couple will say, but wait a second. What if we love each other and we want to give ourselves to each other and we're going to get married eventually? We want to express our love. Listen. Your body is not yours to give, because the Bible says that you have been bought with a price. That you have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and you belong to God. And again, the God who loves you says, this is the place. That oneness has been building, it's been growing, it's been just maturing, and now this is the place and this is the setting where it is to be celebrated on your wedding night and then all the times after that in your relationship, in your marriage. I've been a pastor for 22 years. And every couple that I know who didn't wait and still got married to each other, they didn't wait to have sex, had it before they got married and still got married to each other, deeply regretted having done so afterward. They deeply regretted having not waited. And it brought feelings of guilt and condemnation into their marriage. And I know many other couples who gave into the temptation, thinking they were going to get married, and ended up not getting married and regretted it even more. Oneness is sacred. And sex is about celebrating that oneness. It's two people who have been brought together and made one, and they're one in the eyes of God. And their heart in that one focus and one mind is one in that area of their life, like it should be in every other area of their life, that their heart in loving each other like the Lord is that heart that says, I want to satisfy you. I want to gratify you. I want you to be blessed. In other words, they're going into it with the attitude of not what can I get out of this, but what can I give to it? That oneness. And when two people who are married approach intimacy in that way, they're building each other up. They're strengthening and deepening their oneness, and God wants that oneness to be protected. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. The marriage bed kept pure, not defiled. You know, the marriage bed is defiled when adultery happens, because that oneness is broken. And your spouse has been hurt, and she's been shamed. And the very foundation of that oneness, which is trust, has been shattered. And then so it's broken. And that person is hurt and devastated. But there's also an element of self-destruction in it as well. Because in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26, it says, "By means of a seductress, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." And such a vivid picture. If you look at a piece of bread and what it's saying, the very essence of the whole and what is, you know, the essence of that piece of bread is stripped out. And all that is left is the shell. It's taking away everything on the inside. And that's what Solomon says. That's what happens when somebody gives into the sin of adultery. Now, praise God that He is able to restore and He is able to heal. But a person that continues to live in that, it's self-destruction. In Proverbs 6, verse 32, it says, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul." So that oneness is broken when adultery happens. That oneness is defiled by pornography and masturbation. Because you see, what that is self-sex. It's self-gratification. It has nothing to do with oneness and everything to do with... I went into this with the heart of saying, you know, I want to bless and I want to please and I want to gratify and I want to just take this person and make them just be so special and honored. And then when a person gets involved in that, what they're doing and what they're saying is it's all about me. It's all about self. It's no longer about a oneness, but it's just about I. It's just about me. Oneness is defiled by fantasy and by emotional relationships. Getting involved with somebody online, talking. The Bible says, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And so when you find yourself sharing your treasure with somebody other than your spouse, you're sharing your heart. You're breaking that oneness. You're going to lunch with somebody of the opposite sex that maybe you work with. And in the midst of that, you start sharing, you know, about your life and you're sharing about what's going on. You're sharing and bearing your heart. You're breaking that oneness. It's so important. God has designed that we only become one with one person. Our spouse. Now, there's two things that free a person to experience oneness with someone else. The first is death. And I know there's some in our fellowship that you've lived through that. And it's hard. And it's every single day is a day where it's by the grace of God that you're gonna make it through. I've thought at times like, man, what would I do if I ever lost Denise? I don't think I could marry again. But it's death. Till death do us part. That is one thing that opens up that door for you to be able to experience that oneness with someone else. Again in marriage. And the other is divorce. When it's been for the purpose or because of infidelity, the person who was the victim in that relationship biblically is free to be able to marry again and experience oneness again with someone. God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if the unbeliever departs, if a person who's acting like an unbeliever in their actions, if they depart, if they have checked out of the marriage physically or even emotionally, that the unbeliever isn't in bondage in that case. The bondage would be to live the rest of their life single. So they're free. They're free to experience that oneness again. But that's one of the reasons why God says that He hates divorce. It's because divorce is the breaking of that oneness. It's like nailing of two boards together. What happens? You pull them apart and it leaves holes and it leaves scars and it leaves, you know, wreckage and splinters and all of that. And that's what happens in divorce. But again, praise God that He in His grace and by the blood of Jesus Christ, when hearts and lives are submitted to Him, that He is able to mend and to fill those holes. He's able to restore. And He does that. So the key, the issue, it has to do with oneness. This is at the heart. God has a plan. God has a picture. And He wants the husband and wife living in a relationship where they are one, two people committed to Jesus Christ. Wanting by the power of the Holy Spirit to love each other the way that the Bible lays out and trying to do that. And every single day is a day where they're able to come together. Every single season of life, starting with, you know, their honeymoon and then, you know, when the kids come and all the way where it's a celebration of oneness. It's a growing in oneness. And when they come together in their marriage bed, it's a celebration of that oneness. And so the Solomon and his bride, the Shulamite, give this exhortation to the unmarried. Don't stir up or awaken love until it's time. Until it's ready to be fulfilled. Question. Would you start a fire in the middle of your living room? Get some logs and, you know, put them up and pour some gas on it and light it. Would you do that? No. Why? Because it might burn your house down. It's going to spread. It's going to burn things. The middle of your living room is not the proper place for that kind of fire. That's what your fireplace is for. It's the place where the fire belongs. Sex before marriage is like starting a fire in your living room. It destroys things. It hurts things. That's why in Proverbs 6, verse 27, Solomon asks the question, can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? It's a rhetorical question. The answer to both is no. And just as a fire out of bounds or in the wrong place grows until it rages out of control and destroys everything in its path, so is sex without marriage. So dating couples need to have boundaries. They need to talk about, you know, things that they're going to avoid. They need to set up roadblocks. They need to allow themselves to go to a, or not go to a place where that love is going to be stirred up or awakened. Because you see, you can't trust your flesh. The Bible says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what are some boundaries? Well, I'm going to lay out a few, but I encourage you, if you're a dating couple here, or young, you know, younger person, to ask somebody, ask a godly couple, hey, what would you think are some good boundaries? Here's one. Avoid being at each other's house by yourselves at any time, but especially late at night. Listen, curling up on the couch at 2 o'clock in the morning and watching a movie isn't wise. It's not smart. You see, physical love has a tendency to blind us to all the other forms of love. And people start to rationalize things when they get involved physically. They start thinking like this. They look at their watch and go, okay, I got to get up in four hours to go to work, but you know what, I don't care, you know, kind of thing. It blinds you. You don't see things that you should see. People that get involved too early, especially in a relationship where they haven't really had a chance to really get to know one another. Suddenly, you know, they realize this person that they're involved with has a huge anger issue, but they can't even see it because it's all the emotions that they're feeling because they're involved physically, sexually. It's not wise. Do things in places where you can still be alone, but in public. Walking through the park in the middle of the day when there's a lot of people. Being in a restaurant where you can talk and converse. Those are things that build and make for that communication a great relationship. Having people in your life that will hold you accountable, who will ask you and make you look them in the eye, and they'll say, how are you doing in this area? How are you doing in your physically? And they know when you look away that you're lying, you know. You need to have those people in your life. You need to lay out those type of boundaries. Don't awaken love. Don't go down that road. I mean, think about, one of the things I love about this picture that we've been using is that they're doing the little pinky holding thing, you know. Remember when you did that, like in second grade, you know? Reached like underneath the table of the desk and grabbed the girl's pinky, you know. And what happened? It's like electricity, you know, just flowing through your body. But, you know, that didn't like keep you going for very long, did it, you know? It's like you went from that to like, you know, okay, I'm gonna hold her whole hand now, you know, and you reach out and you grab her whole hand. What happens again? That burst of electricity flowing through your body, you know, once again. And so now you're walking around, you know, for a couple of weeks holding hands. But then, you know, that just doesn't, you know, the electricity kind of starts to go away. And so, you know, now you've got your arm around her and you're holding her a little bit close, and the electricity, you know, it's growing and it's building. But then that, you know, doesn't last that long anymore, you know? And so now it's the hug, that embrace, body to body. And it's like you're going to just, you know, fireworks are going off. But then it goes from that to, you know, hand, pinky to pinky, hand to hand, you know, arm around the shoulder, body to body, face to face, lip to lip, and it just keeps building. So the key is, don't get it started. Don't get the fire started. Don't go down that road. But instead, let that aspect of your oneness be that which is celebrated on your wedding night in all of its fullness and glory. You see, this is where the world just completely obliterates this picture. Because they want to go to the physical aspect of oneness before they're one, before there's any connection, before they're, and it's all about taking instead of giving. And so God lays this out for us. Being one. As married couples, growing in our oneness. As single people, wanting to celebrate that oneness. And as we close this morning, if you're a couple here and maybe you're dating and you've been involved sexually, and right now as you're sitting here listening to this, you're just going, man, I am bummed. Change. Repent. Take that to the Lord and just to say, God, we're going to stop and we're going to put up these boundaries and we're going to start over. And from this day forth to the day that you know go, if the Lord should so lead in that area to your wedding night, let that wedding night be a celebration of 2 months or 3 months or 9 months or whatever it would be of just walking in purity in that area and realizing and understanding that in Christ there's no condemnation. And rejoice in that. If you're married here today and your relationship has been more about me, about yourself, than oneness, that you have been selfish in your whole outlook at the way that you look at and pursue and approach the marriage relationship, repent. Have a change of mind today and start celebrating that oneness, building that oneness. If you're here today and you're not married and you're not in a relationship, and maybe because of your past, you feel like you are damaged goods, let me remind you today that in Christ, you are forgiven. You have been made new. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want to encourage you today, even though right now you're not in a place where oneness is even being built in any shape or form with somebody who might eventually be your spouse, but I want to encourage you this, that you can celebrate today redemption. You can celebrate today that you are free, that you've been made new, that you have been forgiven, and I want to encourage you to walk in that freedom. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, God, for Your heart. We thank You, Lord, just for this amazing picture that You have laid out in Your Word about relationships, love, sexual intimacy. And Lord, our prayer today for every single person here, for every married person here, for every dating couple here, is that You would be glorified in our lives. That our oneness would be a picture of Your beauty, Your heart, Your glory. And Lord, I pray for our young people in our fellowship here, Lord, that they would really come to understand Your heart on these matters. We thank You, Lord. And we give You our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.